Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. We thank you for this time of fellowship this evening, for the freedoms that we enjoy, that we can be good stewards of the resources that you've blessed us with, including the resource of time, and that we can set aside this time to fellowship, to pray, and to study your word. Father, we just pray this evening as we take this time to continue our study into the book of Deuteronomy, that this will be a time of fruitful discussion and consideration of the biblical text. We pray that we will understand what Moses was writing to his original audience, and that we will be able to bridge that understanding into our own lives and to be able to make application. Father, we thank you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we're going to cover Deuteronomy chapter 11 in two parts. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. It's called that somewhat of a misnomer. He is actually giving a summary, as it were, of certain aspects of the Mosaic law. And he's writing to the second generation of Israelites. The time frame historically is circa 1405 B.C. Remember that 40 years earlier, God had called Moses to go and to lead the Israelites out of Egyptian captivity, where they had been for 400 years. And they were crying out to the Lord, and the Lord called Moses. And we can remember the event of the burning bush, where God called him and Moses agreed, although it be it a little bit reluctantly, because he in some ways described himself as not a very good speaker, even though he was trained a speaker. I would argue, from his time in Egypt. But nonetheless, the Lord used Moses to go into Egypt, and God delivered them through a series of 10 plagues that really devastated the nation. And after they had come out, they had plundered Egypt of all their gold and silver, if you remember that, so they devastated them also economically. And after they left, they got down to the Red Sea, and once they were down at the Red Sea, Pharaoh changed his mind, decided he wanted the Israelites back, and so he went in pursuit of them, and we know that God parted the sea, and the Israelites went through on dry ground, and when Pharaoh and his army went through, God caused the waters to come back over and destroyed Pharaoh and his army. So Egypt was destroyed agriculturally, they were destroyed economically, they were destroyed militarily, they were destroyed politically, they'd been reduced in effect to a third world country. And God had brought Israel out through great acts of power, great demonstrations of his power. Within a period of a few months, within about 3 months, they found themselves at Mount Sinai. They entered into a covenant with the Lord and they promised that all that the Lord would do, commanded that they would obey. Yeah. That didn't last very long, did it? Moses goes up on the mountain, and while he's up there, the people come to Aaron. They say, make us a god. Aaron says, bring me your gold. Aaron makes the golden calf, right? So Operation Golden Calf, total flop. And so God then tells Moses, hey, your people down there, they've turned away. Go down there and deal with them. And Moses comes down. He sees what's going on, and they had broken the covenant. I mean, here within a period of a few weeks. And idolatry became something that was a long-standing issue with Israel all throughout their history. And you can read about this throughout the Old Testament. And over a period of 10 occasions where the Israelites did not live by faith, where they complained repeatedly, they tried the Lord, eventually God finally just said, okay, enough. You're not going to get the land. They didn't forfeit their salvation. That's impossible. You can't forfeit your salvation. What they did forfeit was their inheritance, and that was going into the land of Canaan. So God had decreed that they were going to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years in the region of Kadesh Barnea, at least everybody that was 20 years of age and older. And so eventually that generation dies off. And remember that God had provided for them. And we had talked about God's logistical grace, that even though they were under divine discipline, even though they were not going to get into the land, God still provided food for them every day. He provided water for them. So he met all their needs. Their clothing didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. And so God, in his logistical grace, continued to provide for them. Because remember, there were no 7-Elevens or Walmarts or Sam's Club. They were in the middle of the wilderness. There wasn't anybody trucking in any items for them, you know. And so they had to rely on God's logistical provisions. Well, that generation dies off. Now Moses is writing to the second generation of Israelites. He's within about 30 days of his death, of his graduation to heaven. And Deuteronomy is his farewell sermon. And so this is him giving this message, and he's a man of repetition, and he's repeated several things. We're going to see some repetition here in just a few minutes. I also like repetition. It's a good thing. It's how we learn. You just hear something over and over and over, and it gets planted into your thinking. Now, whether or not you live it out, that's another issue, because you can know the word and not live the word. I think of the passage in James where he says, to him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, well, to him it is sin. So you can know what's right and still not do it. Solomon is a good example of that. So once we finish Deuteronomy chapter 11 tonight, we're going to move into a different section with regard to the book of Deuteronomy. But this is going to close out his second sermon, which started back in Deuteronomy chapter 4. So let me just read through the first 17 verses, then we'll come back and we'll hit it point by point a little more carefully. So I'm reading from NASB, the 1995 update version. And reading here from Deuteronomy 11:1, it says, "You shall therefore love the Lord your God, and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. Know this day that I am not speaking with your sons who have not known, and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm, and his signs and his works which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land. And what he did to Egypt's army, to its horses and its chariots, when he made the water of the Red Sea to engulf them while they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely destroyed them. And what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them among all Israel. But your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which he did. You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, so that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year. And it shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that he will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods or worship them. Or the anger of the Lord your God, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens, so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." All right, so let's slow down a little bit and kind of look through this, and then we'll do some observations in the end with some quotes, with some comments. So first of all, he starts off, and here I'm going off the notes. He says, "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments." And we talked about the word love, that the word love is not an emotion. It does not refer to emotion. It refers to a commitment. It refers to loyalty that one has towards another person. And this is true even in relationships. We're told to love our enemies. And I used to wrestle with that, because love, if love is an emotion, how do you do that? How do you conjure up a warm fuzzy for somebody who's out to get you and who may in fact have hurt you? Well, you're not asked to conjure up a warm fuzzy. You're not asked to conjure up a warm feeling. But to love means that we seek God's best in their life. To love our enemies means that we seek God's best in their life. We pray for them. We share the gospel when we can. We share biblical truth. But to love God means to be committed to him. It means that one is committed to the Lord. And this is done by faith, not by feelings. But he says, therefore, you shall therefore love the Lord your God. And notice the loyalty here. And always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. Jesus said something very similar in the Gospel of John, where he said, if you love me, you will what? You will obey me. Yeah, obey my commandments. Right? So love is manifest in loyalty, adherence to the directives. And then he goes on, he says, know this day that I am not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm. So when he says, I am not speaking with your sons, what he's talking about here is he's talking about those survivors who came out of Egypt. Remember that that when God in Numbers chapter 14 pronounced judgment upon the wilderness generation, remember that when he pronounced judgment upon them, it was for everybody that was 20 years of age and older. So if you were under 20, then you were part of that generation that remembered coming out. You would have eyewitnessed the 10 plagues. You would have eyewitnessed the parting of the sea. You would have witnessed Pharaoh and his army being destroyed. You would have seen those things. And this is who Moses here is addressing. When he talks about your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, and his signs and his works, which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to Egypt's army, to its horses and its chariots, when he made the water of the Red Sea to engulf them while they were pursuing you. And that's a personal term there, right? While he was pursuing you. And the Lord completely destroyed them. And this was because Pharaoh had opposed God. And so God wanted to bring his people out. He could not let Pharaoh succeed. And what he did to you in the midst, in the wilderness, until you came to this place. And here what he's harking back to is the failure of the Israelites, and I put in there Exodus 32 with the event of the golden calf, that particular incident that's listed there. So he's talking about what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and then he mentions specifically what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them among all Israel. Now that was the rebellion of Korah, when Korah came up against Moses. And he doesn't mention Korah here, but Dathan and Abiram were among the leaders who were in opposition to Moses. And if you remember what happened there, the Lord had basically opened up the earth and had swallowed these people. Families, tents, everything was destroyed. And so he's hearkening back to this time when this event occurred. And by the way, Deuteronomy 11, 1 through 7 is one sentence. It's one very long sentence, hard to translate and punctuate properly. But it's one long sentence, and you find this sometimes. It's good theology, but bad grammar, we might say, in some ways. And I think of like Ephesians 1 through 13, which is one long sentence in the Greek. It's the longest sentence in the Bible. And Paul, you know, he's brilliant that way, but it's one long sentence. I took a semester one time, my second semester when I was at Southwestern Seminary, and we had to translate the book of Ephesians. We spent the whole semester. The semester after that, we spent the whole semester translating 1 Peter. Wow. Participles beat me up. Greek participles. Man, they were tough. Had a hard time wrapping my brain around it. But when we came to this section in Ephesians, we had to try to punctuate that. And it was a real, real nightmare, let me tell you. But anyway, this is one long sentence here. And what he's doing here is he's stringing a line of thoughts together that reflect back on Israel's history. And what he's doing is he's giving them history from a theological perspective. He's giving them history from a theological perspective. And he's talking about things that the audience to whom he's addressing would have had personal memory. They would have remembered these specific events. They would have been there. And they would have been eyewitnesses. But he's also doing it for the generation that wasn't there, because part of what Moses is doing is in these words that he's giving, this is basically serving as a deposition. It's a depositing of information that is going to be relevant for subsequent generations. Because this is going to be the text that many parents are going to use to educate the next generation of Israelites, to remind them about the Lord's deliverance, to remind them about God's past acts. And so what it's doing is it's giving them their history from a theological perspective. It's bringing in the divine viewpoint is what it's doing. But again in verse 7, he says, "But your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which he did." Now in verse 8, you have a shift in the text here. He says, "You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today." And then he says, "So that." Now he does the same thing again in verse 9. You're going to see there at the beginning of verse 9, a "so that." And when you see "so that," this sets up a purpose clause. A purpose clause. So the keeping of the commandment which Moses is commanding comes with a purpose. He says, "So that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you are about to cross to possess it." So basically, by keeping the commandment of the Lord, this is going to allow them to be strong when they go in and possess the land. Because as soon as they enter into the land, they're going to be met with enemy opposition. They're going to very quickly find themselves on a field of battle. And they're going to need the strength of the Lord, and that's going to require them to be in fellowship with the Lord. They're going to have to be in obedience with the Lord. And their being in obedience with the Lord means that the Lord is also going to provide the strength that they need to face their enemies. He says, "So that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore," and then verse 9, So again, verse 8, "so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you are about to cross over to possess it." Verse 9, "so that," second purpose clause, "you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey." So not only would their obedience guarantee that they would have the strength to face their enemy, but it also guaranteed their, once they had possession of the land, that they would then be in the land for a prolonged period of time. So their taking the land, their remaining in the land, was tied to their obedience to the Lord. Verse 10, he says, "For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden." Now, we'll talk about this a little bit later, but basically this watering it by foot was using it like a paddle wheel. It was like they had like a something comparable to almost like a bicycle where you would paddle with your feet and it would work like a paddle wheel. And it would turn water from the Nile and it would redirect the water into these fields where they had crops. But everything was done by manual labor. So if you wanted to have these crops, you had to do it by human effort. And that's what is meant by doing it with your foot. So unlike the land of Egypt, which relied predominantly on the Nile, where they would sow their seed and water it with your foot, he says, like a vegetable garden. In contrast to that, verse 11, "But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven." In other words, the water that is going to come down, that is going to take care of the land, that is going to provide the nutrients for the land, is going to be provided by God. God himself will provide the water from heaven. So in contrast to their doing it by human effort, this is going to be provided by divine effort. Verse 12, "a land for which the Lord your God cares." And that is, it means with the idea that he personally attends to the land. And then he says, "the eyes of the Lord your God are always on it." I thought about that because if you study the pagan culture, and again, one has to interpret the Bible from the time and the culture within which it was written. And if you study the pagan culture and you look at like Baal and Ashtaroth and some of the pagan deities, well, sometimes they would fall asleep in their mythologies. The gods would fall asleep. Well, if they fall asleep, well, then they're not watching after you, are they? Remember the account when Elijah was facing off against 850 false prophets of Baal and Asherah, and he's mocking them at one point, and he says, "Hey, shout a little louder. Maybe he's sleeping, or maybe he's gone on vacation or something, right?" And so, you know, they're having to shout to wake their God up, and they begin to cut themselves, and there was this bleeding, and it got anyway. It was just very, very interesting, the practices. But in contrast to these pagan deities who would fall asleep and who would go on vacation, well, this God is always, his eyes are always on it. So he personally watches on it. Not just here and there, but notice the rest of the verse, from the beginning even to the end of the year. So God never sleeps, he doesn't slumber, he doesn't grow tired, he doesn't go on vacation. And so he personally attends to it, and he personally watches over it from the beginning even to the end of the year. And that is to give rain according to its agricultural cycle. Verse 13 says, "It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love," and this would be the idea of commitment, "to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil." So if there was this conditionality here, this if clause in verse 13, that it shall come about that if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then the result is that he will give the rain for your land in its season. You see, now they could get the water into the land. The rain would come. But rather than them having to rely on human effort, what they had to do was they had to pursue a life of morality. They had to pursue a life of righteousness and conformity with the character and the commands of God. If they would live morally, as God required them to live, as God was calling them to live, then God would provide the rain for them. God would provide for their crops. He would provide for their herds. In other words, God would pour out upon them the blessing if they would just pursue a life of righteousness. If they would pursue a life of righteousness. Melly, can you turn that air down just a little bit for me, please? If you don't mind. So again, verse 14, that he will give the rain for your land in its season. By the way, I thought of Malachi, because this verse, I remember growing up Pentecostal, and this verse was often thrown around, you know, a tithing verse. And Christians, by the way, we are not under the Mosaic law. What?
If your voice went way down, your volume went way down.
Okay. Okay. Should be okay, I hope. You know, I grew up, you know, being taught that you had to tithe, that was obligatory for Christians. And of course, it's not obligatory. It was upon Israel. But in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, he says here, bring the whole tithe. You see, this was part of their obedience. He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Now, the storehouse was actually a room in the temple where they actually stored the grain items, and they stored these food items, okay? So bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, that is for the priest to eat, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven. Now, opening the windows of heaven, you know what that has to do with? Rain. It has to do with rain. Look at the latter part of that verse. And I will pour out for you a blessing until it what? Overflows. Well, that's rain from heaven. In other words, if they were disobedient to the law, God would withhold the rain. And that would affect their crops, it would affect their whole economy, it would affect their herds, it would literally affect everything. But again, the idea here is that if you look at Deuteronomy 11, that if they were obedient to the Lord, he says that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain. That would come, the early rain would come in September, October, the late rain would come in March, April. And so they could expect the rain to come consistently. because God would be faithful to do what he promised to do. All they had to do was uphold their side of the contract because they were in a covenant, and the covenant is just another word for, it's just, covenant is just an old word for contract. That's all it is. It's the Hebrew word berith from the Greek diatheke, and it's just an old English word that means a contract. So they were in a contract relationship with God, and this is a bilateral contract arrangement in which God promises to bless them if they're obedient, and he will withhold that blessing or curse them if they're disobedient. It was very straightforward, but the blessing for them was very tangible. It came in the form of rain, it came in the form of good crops, it came in the form of well-cared-for herds, and they could expect it at certain times of the year. And then the latter part of verse 14, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. Let me go over to Deuteronomy 7:13, because that's a parallel passage there. And really this idea, again, Moses is a man of repetition. He's repeating himself. Deuteronomy 7:13, it says, he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground. You see, that's your produce. Your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock in the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you. So Moses is using very similar language here, isn't he? Verse 15, he says, and he will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. You see, even the cattle will have something to eat. This is called blessing by association. That even the animals that are under their care will have something to eat. And by the way, this is also an example of God's logistical grace provision, that he's going to continue to provide for them rain, good crops, and so God is going to meet their needs. But there's a warning in verse 16. Beware that your hearts are not deceived. In other words, don't take in any false teaching. And that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, which was idolatry, right? Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and this would be because of their unfaithfulness. And he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. So you see how the blessing here for the Israelite under the dispensation of Israel, under the law, was something very tangible. They could expect God to bless them in very tangible ways. Now let's take up some observations here, and we're making good time on this, so, which is surprising. Oh, I'm sure a rabbit trail is going to slip in here somewhere. So Moses opens this pericope. He opens this pericope. By the way, a pericope, it's the word, it looks like, I used to think it was pericope. I used to think somebody was trying to spell the word periscope, but they were spelling it wrong. But it's actually pronounced pericope. So if you're ever on Jeopardy and you're ever asked, how is it, now you know. See, that's a winning question. So there, now you know, okay? But a pericope is a unit of thought. And generally a paragraph is a unit of thought, is how that works. Now, I love the way the NASB does it, because generally if you look at the NASB, and like with mine, generally, they will bold the number. So like number 18 of Deuteronomy 11:18 is bolded. The number itself is bolded. And that's visually, it's one of those little markers that the translators told you that, okay, we're moving into a new thought here. But anyway, so Moses opens this pericope with a concern for Israel's relationship with God. He does not want them to obey the Lord merely because he's their king, but because they understand his goodness. You see, Moses keeps hearkening back. He keeps telling them about their deliverance. Look, God brought you out of Egypt. Remember what he did. Remember the Lord's deliverance. Remember how he brought you through and he destroyed Pharaoh and his army. And so he's constantly trying to remind them of this good thing that God has done for them. And that he had chosen them for a relationship and for purpose and for blessing. And for this reason, Moses states, you shall love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. Now, to love the Lord was a choice response. This was an act of one's volition. And volition here just simply means your will. Your will. It means you choose. Okay? So this was a choice response to trust and to walk with him. And this love would manifest itself by obedience to his will. So one chooses to obey the Lord. And by the way, this is done by faith, not feelings. It's just like the whole love your enemy thing. I brought this up before. You love your enemy by faith. That's not a feeling action. Trust me. Okay? And so when you begin to operate that way and you really begin to understand how you are to live as a believer and to walk by faith and not by feelings and not by sight, then you really begin to lay hold of what it means to really love the Lord and to walk in His will. So this was a choice response to trust and to walk with Him. And again, this love would manifest itself by obedience to His will. Now, God's deliverance from Egypt was personally experienced by some of Moses' audience as they were part of the younger generation, under 20, who could personally recall the Exodus event. And they knew about God's judgment on Egypt, the Passover event, the crossing the Red Sea, and the destruction of Pharaoh's army, and God speaking to them at Mount Sinai. Remember, they got spooked at Mount Sinai. Remember that? Because of the lightning and the fire and the smoke and the earth was trembling and finally, you know, they came to Moses and they said, "Hey, Moses, we don't want the Lord to talk to us anymore. Why don't you go up there and you talk to the Lord, and then you come back and tell us what He said. Whatever He tells you, then we'll obey." But remember that? They got a little spooked, right? And you know, that's a healthy fear because God is a holy God, and there should be a little of some fear there. So he recalls past events like God speaking to them at Mount Sinai and His provision for their needs in the wilderness and His judgment that fell upon them because of their rebellion. And Moses stated, here I'm reading through verses 2 through 7 again, "Know this day that I am not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, His greatness, His mighty hand and His outstretched arm, and His signs and His works which He did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what He did to Egypt's army and to its horses and its chariots, when He made the water of the Red Sea to engulf them while they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely destroyed them, and what He did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what He did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the sons of Reuben, when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them among all Israel. But your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which He did." And by the way, when it talks about their tents being swallowed up, you have to remember, when they're in the wilderness, this is a giant campground. There's millions of people there. It's the largest KOA ever to exist in the history of the human. It's a large campground. And so these were tent situations here. Now going back here in the notes, Moses' selective recollection... And it is selective here. He's not recounting all of their history. He's choosing certain events. His selective recollection of God's blessings and discipline upon the nation were didactic in nature. They were didactic in nature. What does that mean? It means that it was instructional. It was didactic simply means that it was instructional. It was designed to teach them something. And he's talking to the second generation. He's preparing them for entrance into the land. And he's recalling these past events because he wants to set the stage. So it's very didactic in nature. It's designed to be instructional. Now, these events serve to reveal God's faithfulness to them, that He would provide for them, and that the Lord preferred to bless them. He preferred to bless them. Okay? But being holy, He could not suffer their foolishness and rebellion. And that's why He references the event of Korah, with Dathan and Abiram. He mentions that particular event because God is also one who will judge His people if they turn away. There were consequences for actions. You see, they were free to turn away, but what they were not free to do was to determine the outcome or the consequences that followed. That was up to God. Those whom Moses addressed had personally witnessed the events he was recalling, and these could have their shared experiences with the next generation. I thought about that. They personally could share their experiences with their next generation. And not only could they personally pass it on and say, "Look, I was there, I recall the events." Okay? But as this becomes recorded, as this becomes written scripture, this becomes something that is passed on to subsequent generations. And so what we're looking at here is something that could be passed on verbally and also through the reading of the text. Which is what we're doing, were reading the text. And by the way, this transmission of language assumes the integrity of language. It assumes the integrity of language, the integrity of words, that words have meaning from one generation to the next. You see, and so we can go back and we can look and we can read something that was written roughly 3,400 years ago, and we can still understand it because language serves as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas. You see, and this is what's going on now. Moses is talking to us, and I'm sitting over here as the teacher. But as I formulate thoughts in my mind, I'm able to verbalize those thoughts, right? And it goes across the airwaves here, the distance from us, and your ears pick up on the sounds that I'm making, and you're able to distinguish certain words that I'm using, and your brain has a shared vocabulary, and if I insert a word that your brain does not understand, I'm careful enough to define it, so I'm careful enough to put that word into your bank of vocabulary. Right? And so that develops your bank, and your bank of vocabulary grows. But this allows us to have this exchange of this thing called communication. Because we assume that language serves as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas. But that's no different here. Moses is talking to an audience that saw firsthand information, but this is becoming inscripturated. It's becoming written down. And this is going to be used from parents to children for subsequent generations and has been for thousands of years. The Bible is still our textbook. We still go to it as a reliable source. Now, people sometimes get weird. They do not believe in the integrity of language, or they intentionally want to undermine it. And we see this even today where people are twisting words. They're changing terms. They're redefining terms. Marriage is a divine institution created by God between one man and one woman. It was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, thank you. And so God designed the institution of marriage. He created it. He controls it. Now, if God doesn't exist, and marriage is just an artificial construct, if it's just a social construct, then we can come along and we can redefine it and do with it whatever we want. And you can get into same-sex marriage, you can get into polyamorous relationships, all this sorts of stuff. But now there's even an issue about gender identity, right? So it's a matter of redefining terms. There's an argument, there's a push that would seek to undermine the very integrity of language itself by making words and terms malleable. Male doesn't mean male. Female doesn't mean female. Well, excuse me, if you're doing science, you're only left with those two genders. And God created the human race, and he created them male and female. That's it. Okay, so you can't come along and say, oh, non-binary, you know, and now I'm going to come off and, you know, come up with, 67 other different gender pronouns. But you see what that's doing. It's destroying language and the integrity of language as a vehicle for the transmission of ideas. And so it begins to undermine even things with regard to the communication of God's word. And even God itself, G-O-D, is not a neutral term. It's not something that you can just sort of throw into that term whatever you want. The Bible sets forth a very clear understanding of who is God. And that word comes to us clearly defined, clearly packed with meaning, because God himself gives that meaning. And so we're not free to come along and sort of, you know, twist it around and do with it whatever we want. So again, these were things, these experiences, these things become something that can be shared with the next generation. So in what follows, Moses shifts his language from recalling God's past actions and blessing and judgment to exhortation and obedience. So Israel was to believe that their God, who judged Egypt, rescued and cared for them, and judged the unfaithful, could and would lead them into the land of Canaan. But their future blessing or cursing required them to know and obey God's word. There was a conditional element to the blessing. And by the way, we do that today as parents, don't we? If you have kids. I mean, I remember when I was growing up, I had certain chores I had to do. When I was 8, my mom would hand me a little plastic bowl. I had a little yellow bowl. I hated that yellow bowl. But I got it with a sponge and a little few drops of soap in there. And it was my job every Monday. I had to, and I could do it in morning, afternoon, it didn't matter. But I had to get on my hands and knees, and I had to walk through the entire house with that sponge, and I had to wipe the baseboards. We had the cleanest baseboards in California. I kid you not. But every week, but if I wanted my allowance, I had to do my chores. And part of that included me wiping the baseboards. And by the way, we kept a clean house. We were poor, but we were clean. I'm going to tell you what, the house was clean. And we were rich in music and rich in love. And boy, Mom made the best pies. Oh, wonderful. The house always smelled good. But there was a conditional element. And if I didn't do my chores, well, then by my own action, I forfeited my blessing of allowance, okay? Which sometimes wasn't much, but hey, when you're eight, I mean, you know, come on, man. You know, 50 cents is 50 cents, right? And by the way, I believe that God has blessings that he has for us. It's just sometimes we have to grow up to get it. And I've used this illustration before, that as a parent, you may have a car that you want to give to your daughter or your son, but you have to wait until they hit a level of maturity, which by law puts that age at what? 16? Before they can legally drive, right? And even then, you may withhold that from them if they demonstrate immaturity. If they won't listen to you, if they won't obey you, if they won't follow instructions, then it may even be beyond the age of 16 before they get that blessing. And I think that there are sometimes things that God wants to bless us with. We just have to reach a level of maturity to lay hold of that blessing. And it's not that he doesn't want to give it to us. It's just the very thing that we want could be the very thing that could damage us if we get it when we're five, right? If my dad would have given me a car when I was eight, I'd have certainly wrecked the car and myself. I'm here to tell you. I'm sure I would have been on national news. Okay, so anyway, going back to the notes here. So in order for Israel to receive God's blessings and avoid his judgments, they would need to learn his word and obey his directives. This is very straightforward. It's very straightforward language. Moses wrote, "You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that," again, here's this purpose clause, "so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross to possess it. So that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey." So the call for obedience was followed by two purpose clauses, that they would be strong and go in and possess the land, and that they would prolong their days in the land. So they would not only get the blessing, but they would retain the blessing. You see? Now, we know what happened. We know that Israel got into the land, and they wound up not taking all of the land that God originally had for them. And due to their disobedience, due to idolatry, eventually they fell. We know that the 10 northern tribes fell in 722 BC to the Assyrians, that the two southern tribes fell in 586 BC to the Babylonians. And eventually, because of their idolatry and unfaithfulness, they forfeited their right to remain and to possess the land. Jack Deere, who does the Bible Knowledge Commentary, the section on Deuteronomy, has a good quote here. He says, "Moses wanted the people to draw an important conclusion from his brief review of their history. Since God had designed Israel's past experiences to bring about her moral education," don't miss that, "it should have been plain to the nation that their experiencing the Lord's grace or judgment depended upon their moral behavior." Let me say that again. "It should have been plain to the nation that their experiencing the Lord's grace or judgment depended upon their moral behavior. Therefore, they could prosper in the new land only by observing or obeying all of God's commands. The strength of the Israelites was directly related to their obedience. So the supernatural ability to conquer enemies stronger than they and the ability to live long in the land was ultimately a question of ethics, not military skill." Because remember, they were outnumbered by the Canaanites. There was a population and a military disparity, if ever there was one. And yet, that disparity didn't matter at all, because God was going to guarantee them the victory. And God was going to give them the strength, and God was going to keep them in the land. But the issue was really a matter of their morality, of their ethics, not their military skill. And he absolutely nails it there. I love that quote. It's a very good comment. Going on now, Moses portrayed the land as attractive, as a land flowing with milk and honey. And Moses had previously described the land of Canaan as consisting of great and splendid city. By the way, we studied this in Deuteronomy 6. He described the land of consisting of great and splendid cities, which you did not build, and houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns, which you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. You see, what was going to happen was these Israelites who had been living in tents for the last 40 years, when they go in and take the land, they were going to go in and remove these wicked people who were like ISIS, a pretty bad group of people. But all of a sudden, they were going to find themselves in possession of homes that they didn't build, of cities, walled cities, of vineyards, of herds, of wells. They were going to have instantaneous wealth. It was going to be immediate. They were going to come in, and they were immediately going to go from living in tents to living in houses. Now, these weren't grand houses, let me tell you. They were pretty small by today's standards. But nonetheless, this was going to be instantaneous. And in another place, in Deuteronomy 8, 7, and 9, he described it as a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you do not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. So there's natural resources that are here for them as well. But again, when they come in and take this land, within a very short period of time, they're going to suddenly find themselves in possession of houses with nice things in them. Again, cities, crops, fields, herds, wells that they don't have to dig. They're just going to have all this in a moment. Now, the land of Canaan was in effect move-in ready for Israel to take, as the Canaanites were under God's judgment, for they had forfeited the land because of their wickedness. Go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Remember, we talked about this recently. Deuteronomy 9, 4 and 5, where Moses says to the Israelites, "Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you." In other words, don't have this attitude. Don't say, "Oh, it's because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land." But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. In other words, God is using Israel, stubborn, defiant Israel, as a judgment, as basically his tool to judge the Canaanites within the land. And he says it again in verse 5, "It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And so now going on in the notes here, compared to Egypt, Canaan was a special land. Now look, we look at Canaan, and we don't know Canaan. We look at Israel today, and we say, kind of sparse. It's not quite as green and lush as we would think of, you know, like some parts of the world. But comparatively speaking, it was a much better land than what they were coming out of Egypt. So compared to Egypt, Canaan was a special land. It was an upgrade. And Moses stated, "For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. In Egypt, the cultivation of the land and food production was entirely by human effort." Eugene Merrill, in his commentary, says the technique referred to is attested in ancient texts and drawings and still exists in parts of Egypt today. It consists of networks of ditches, canals, and holding tanks from and into which river water could be pumped by means of a paddle wheel-like device called a shaduf in Arabic. And this was powered by pedals or similar systems so that one could indeed say that the irrigation was done by foot, end quote. Now, in contrast to the land of Egypt, God was bringing his people into a land that he personally cared for. Moses stated, "But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord," here we have an anthropomorphism, the use of human language to communicate this idea that God sees, right? "The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning even to the end of the year." The blessing was that Israel would not have to rely on human effort to make sure the land was watered, for God himself would provide rain from heaven. And unlike the pagan gods who slept and went on trips, Yahweh would not sleep or go away. So his eyes were always fixed on the land, and he would ensure the rain from the beginning to the end of the year. Now, being in a contractual relationship with God, Israel's blessing or cursing depended upon obedience to him. God had already shown himself to be loving, faithful, powerful, and one who desired their best. Israel could expect God to keep his word and send them rain for their crops at the proper times. You see, God is faithful. When God makes a promise, God has integrity. A promise is only as good as the one who makes it. And God never lies. It's impossible for God to lie. Titus 1:2, Hebrews 6:18, both make it very clear that it's impossible for God to lie. Okay? Now, the provision of rain did not depend on them working the land like they did in Egypt, but on their obedience to knowing and walking in God's will. Let me say that again. The provision of rain did not depend on them working the land like they did in Egypt, but on their obedience to knowing and walking in God's will. To be clear, God was not buying their obedience. Rather, he was promising to reward them for faithful service. Big difference. God is not buying their obedience. Rather, he was promising to reward them for faithful service. But Moses told them, "It shall come about," he tells them, "it shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land and in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil." Obedience was the key to blessing. For if God's people would commit themselves to his directives, he would send the rain at the proper seasonal times. The people were informed that he will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Here is another example of God's logistical grace, as he will provide for all of their needs. But Israel could forfeit their blessings. They could forfeit their blessings if they turned away from the Lord and disobeyed him. Moses warned them, saying, "Beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them." You see, there's always a danger. There's always something trying to tempt, to pull God's people away. God's people could be deceived by taking in false doctrine. The people who occupied the land as well as the surrounding culture were pagan through and through. And if Israel did not take care to guard their hearts, they could succumb to cultural pressures which would lead them to turn away from God and to worship idols. That's a fact. Not only must you be careful to plant good things into your heart, but you must be careful to guard your heart against the trash that would otherwise blow in. I love Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, which says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Now, if Israel did this, Moses warned them that the anger of the Lord, that is, if they turned away from the Lord and worshipped idols, Moses warned them that the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving to you. Now, the Canaanites worshipped Baal and other fertility deities that promised fruitful seasons. The catch with Baal, though, is that Baal idol worship often included sensual ritual sex. They had temple prostitutes, by the way. And this occurred at their temples, at pagan altars, and in the fields. And these were designed to provoke the deity to send rain. Jack Deere, from Bible Knowledge Commentary, here he states, "Unless the people of Israel were extremely careful, they could easily be enticed by their pagan neighbors to enter into the sensual worship of these deities. It would simply be a matter of transferring their trust in the Lord for the fertility of their land to one or more of those false gods." Catch this next clause. "And this worship," he says, "which was divorced from the realm of ethics and which emphasized ritual sex, was so appealing to human hearts that careless and morally undisciplined Israelites would be drawn into its fatal web." End quote. And that still goes on today. We don't have physical temple, well, we do in some places, but now we have all sorts of sexual perversion going on via the internet and all sorts of other stuff. So, again, it's just things that we have to guard ourselves against. We're almost done here. So the bilateral covenant between God and Israel promised blessing or cursing depending upon how they responded to the Lord. This was a very straightforward contract arrangement. if they pursued a life of morality, if they pursued righteousness and conformity to the character and commands of God, God promised them rain from heaven, which would bless, which would cause their crops to grow, which would feed their cattle, which would feed them and their families. Okay, and so all, but the cursing and but the blessing or cursing depended upon, again, how they responded to the Lord. If Israel would love God in return and follow his directives, he would give them blessing. However, if they chose not to love the Lord and follow his directives, then blessing was withheld and cursing would follow. Now, I'm just going to very quickly go through this next little section here. I did want to point out that when one thinks about the blessing that God promises to Israel, it was very tangible. It had to do with the fruit of the ground, the crops, the herds, the fruit of the womb. It had to do with social prosperity, military prosperity. It was a very tangible form of prosperity. Now, God has a history of providing tangible blessings for his people, and I think that's still true today. However, as Christians living in the dispensation of the church age, we are not promised physical blessings or real estate. It's not promised to us, not like it was to Israel. Rather, God has chosen to bless us spiritually. And I list here some of these blessings. By the way, this is a partial list. I took this in part from Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer from his Systematic Theology, who came up with 33 of these things. Now, there was another pastor down in Houston some years ago that came up with 40. That was Colonel Thieme. And then there was another man some years ago who was a pastor, I don't know that he still is, named Henry Hastings, and he came up with 57. I've not been able to verify those other numbers, but I do know the 33 are true, and this is a partial reading of that, just for the sake of time. But some of the blessings that are given to us as Christians is that we are objects, special objects of his great love. That we are forgiven all of our sins, past, present, and future. That we are children of God. That we are given eternal life. And by the way, eternal life is not what you can have, it's what you do have at the moment of faith in Christ. Now, it takes its fullest expression when we leave this world and enter into eternity, but when Jesus says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish," didomi in the Greek is in the present tense, which means it's a right now truth. Okay, so we are given eternal life. We are also given the gift of God's righteousness. Romans 5:17 calls it the gift of righteousness. This is the right. You see, salvation isn't merely subtraction. It's not taking us from a negative category to zero. It's also something additional. It gives us the imputation of righteousness. It moves us into the positive category. And it moves us all the way to the top of the positive category because we are given the very righteousness of God. By the way, you can't improve on God's righteousness. I'm here to tell you. Okay? Now, good works should follow salvation, but they're never the condition of it. At the moment of faith in Christ, God not only forgives you of all your sins, that's subtraction, but then he gives you something in addition. He gives you eternal life, and he gives you the gift of righteousness. And so you have deposited to your account the very righteousness of God. And that means that you're as righteous as you possibly can be. Okay? So you're given the gift of righteousness. We are also said to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are said to be made alive together with Christ. We are raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are said to be the recipients of his grace, that we are justified before God, that we have a relationship, that we have a relational peace with God, that we are given a citizenship in heaven. Do you know that you are right now a citizen of heaven? And I've thought about that because Peter tells us to consider ourselves as strangers living in a foreign land. And I've thought about that. I've thought, okay, well, I'm to consider myself as a stranger in the only land I've ever known, and a citizen of a land that I have yet to visit. And that can only be done by faith, by the way. Okay? So we're given a citizenship in heaven. We are made ambassadors for Christ. We are transferred from Satan's domain of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. We are saints in Christ Jesus. We're all saints, by the way. Hagios in the Greek is simply a synonym for a believer. You are a saint. We have Saint Nancy and Saint Joseph and Saint Thomas and a few other saints around here. I'm Saint Stephen. You can call me that. That's fine. I'm good with that. But we're all saints in Christ. We are priests to God. Everybody's a priest. We're a kingdom of priests. We are God's elect. We are the recipients of his faithfulness. We have been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. We're members of the church, the body of Christ. We are indwelt and sealed with the Holy Spirit. You see, the Spirit doesn't... our body is a temple. We don't go to the temple. We are the temple, right? And we have a special access to his throne of grace. We're guaranteed a new home in heaven. You see, and y'all are going to be my neighbors. I know that. So, right? So when you go on vacation, I'll watch the dog. And when I go on vacation, you can water my yard. And we'll have this mutual arrangement in the eternal state. But we're all going to have this new home in heaven. We're guaranteed resurrection bodies. Going to be way better than what we have now. And trust me, when you grow older, when you're young, you don't think about it because you're young, you're fit, you're robust. Trust me, I get that. When you get older and the body starts breaking down, you're thinking, Lord, that resurrection body sounded pretty good now. And we will be glorified in eternity. And all those scripture references, I would give you a homework assignment, except that you're not my students proper. If this was a class, I would assign you to go home and read all these verses and chase all these down, because it's ultimately, at the end of the day, it's the biblical text that will verify that. So, in closing out, as Christians, we must grow up and become spiritually mature. That's what God wants for us. He doesn't want us to stay as babies. He wants us to grow up. And that's the problem with many churches today, is they're too spiritually immature. And there's pastors that will only feed them milk, which I think is a failure of pulpits, unfortunately. But God wants us to become spiritually mature, and this means devoting ourselves to the Lord to learn and live His Word by faith. Obedience means we'll have a proper attitude rooted in divine viewpoint, a healthy spiritual self-esteem, because you, when you come to understand who you are in Christ and you understand your destiny, that you will have a personal sense of destiny that will elevate your spiritual self-esteem and help you to understand who you are in this world. It will allow you to face difficulties in this life and to stand straight and to act like an adult. And to face hardships, because you can do that, because you know who you are in Christ, and you know what resources are available to you in the portfolio of spiritual assets that are yours by faith in Christ. And so you will have a healthy spiritual self-esteem and a purposeful walk with the Lord. And failure to grow up means that we will live ignorantly of God's calling and forfeiture of His blessings, both in time and eternity. So that was a little additional 5 minutes there. That's no charge for that one, by the way. All right, so we went through Deuteronomy 11, 1 through 17. We read through it, then we read through it again a second time, a little more carefully, and then we read through it a third time. That's my typical pattern, three times. I figure three strikes, you're out, right? Three times, usually you have it pretty ingrained in your thinking by that point. So do we feel like we understand Deuteronomy 11, 1 through 17 a little bit better?